All right. So if you have your Bibles, go ahead and turn to the book of 1 Timothy. Can you guys hear all right? First Timothy chapter 1. We'll be reading the first 11 verses here. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by command of God our Savior and of Christ Jesus our hope, to Timothy, my true child in the faith. Grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. As I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus so that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine, nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies which promote speculations rather than the stewardship from God that is by faith. The aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Certain persons, by swerving from these, have wandered away into vain discussion, desiring to be teachers of the law, without understanding either what they're saying or the things about which they make confident assertions. Now we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully, understanding this, that the law is not laid down for the just, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who strike their fathers and mothers, for murderers, the sexually immoral, men who practice homosexuality, enslavers, liars, perjurers, and whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine, in accordance with the gospel of the glory of the blessed God with which I have been entrusted. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, again, we just ask your blessing upon this time as we bring your word before us. Lord, ask for grace for this weak messenger. Strengthen me, Lord, in the proclamation of your word to speak with clarity and what is accordance with truth. I pray, Lord, for those that are here listening, that you would open their hearts to receive your message as well. And in all of these things, that your Son, Jesus Christ, might be exalted here among us. Lord, that you might raise our affections with Christ. And Lord, that our hearts really would be turned towards him. I pray all these things in his name. Amen. So some time ago, I was planting an orchard, and among the various trees that I tried to plant in my orchard, I had ordered a couple of pear trees. I don't recall which kind they were. I think maybe Bartlett or something of that nature, some type of common pear tree. And over the course of time, as those trees began to grow, it became apparent that one of those trees was different than the other, even though they were supposed to be the same tree, because it was growing very rapidly, and it was overtaking the other tree. And in a matter of years, as they started to produce fruit, it became evident why, and that was because the one tree was actually an ornamental pear tree, a Bradford pear tree, probably. And of course, if you're familiar at all with Bradford pear trees, they don't produce edible fruit. That was not at all what I had in mind. And I have yet, at one point I had ambitions of maybe grafting something into it. I did try that once. It didn't work successfully. But even to this day, that tree stands at the center of my orchard, and it towers over all the other trees. It's twice as tall as any of the other trees, but it's absolutely worthless. I wasn't looking for a tall tree or a fast-growing tree. I was looking for a tree that would produce edible fruit that I could enjoy. And therefore, that tree, to me, and in that context, is absolutely worthless. And there's sort of an underlying principle here that we can appreciate, and that is that the nature of the tree will determine its fruit. And this is going to be tied into, I believe, the lesson that we have today in this passage at hand. Before we jump into the passage, though, just sort of reviewing as we introduced the book last week, the background of Timothy. It's the first of three pastoral epistles that were written by Paul somewhere in the early to mid-60s AD. was a letter written by the Apostle Paul to Timothy, and he had sent Timothy to Ephesus as an apostolic delegate to help in particular with a problem that was happening there in terms of false teachers that were teaching false doctrine and needing Timothy to go there and set things in order. And at the end of my message last week, the theme that I've worked out for this book that I have proposed is this: the church, which is the household of God, is to preserve sound doctrine, which is rooted in the person and work of Christ and bears the fruit of godliness as a testimony to the world of God's redeeming love upon which we have set our hope. And as I mentioned last week, just looking at the overview, we have the very first chapter in 1 Timothy is sort of this renewal or this instruction that he's already given to Timothy, and just going over that instruction again to Timothy and what his charge was. And then the main body from chapter 2 until halfway through the last chapter is all sorts of new instructions that he's giving Timothy to put things in order there. And then finally, at the end of chapter 6, we have his final charge to Timothy. So this week, the message in these first 11 verses is very much tied to the overall theme of the book and very similar. So the theme that I've proposed today, if you're taking notes, is this: that the church is to proclaim sound doctrine, which is rooted in the gospel and manifested in agape love. The church is to proclaim sound doctrine, which is rooted in the gospel and manifested in agape love. So we'll look this morning, first of all, at Paul's salutation here in the first couple of verses, and then Timothy's initial charge, and then the appropriate use of the law, and then I'll close with some application. So to begin with, we have Paul's salutation in verses 1 through 2. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by command of God our Savior, and of Christ Jesus our hope, to Timothy, my true child in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. So in this opening salutation, we see Paul sort of framing the message here three particular ways. It's going to be, first of all, a message written with apostolic authority. Paul frequently begins his letters, as we could see in, for instance, Romans, Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle. That's one way in which Paul often begins his letters. Or there's another variation of this in 1 Corinthians, Paul called by the will of God to be an apostle of Christ Jesus, so emphasizing the will of God in his apostleship. But the salutation here in 1 Timothy is unique in this particular matter, and that he says, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by command of God, and of God our Savior, and of Christ Jesus. And this Greek word here that's translated command refers to an injunction or decree given with authority. It carries a lot of weight. So this sort of harkens back, actually, if we go back in time to the story found in Acts chapter 13, when after Saul's conversion and after he's spent time being discipled in instruction, it says in Acts 13 verse 2, in the context of Antioch, while they were worshiping the Lord and feasting, the Holy Spirit said, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. Then after fasting and praying, they laid their hands on them and sent them off. So we see a very clear reference given here to Paul's apostleship being something that the Holy Spirit himself, God himself, has appointed. He has commanded him. He has told him, this is what you must do. It's not a suggestion. And it's not some sort of subjective feeling. This was actually a command of God for him to serve in this role as apostle. And I think the reason that he begins his letter this way is to give emphasis to the explicit authority of God bound up in the instructions that he's providing to Timothy. Timothy's going to need that in the context where he's serving with these false teachers. That this is the Apostle Paul who has been sent by God. The Apostle Paul understood that he was a man under authority. He took his marching orders from God himself. And if you sort of can envision a general that is wanting to communicate to some outpost, and he chooses a man, he says, I want you to go and take this message to them and tell them, here is what I want you to do. If the messenger was to do anything but that, that would not be good. That would not bode well for him. And when he arrives with the message to the outpost, he's not arriving with some sort of suggestion for them. He's arriving there with a commandment, something that they must do. And the one that Paul is representing in this case, when he says, by the command of God our Savior and of Christ Jesus our hope. So we see at least two instances of parts of the Trinity here. And of course, by inference, the Holy Spirit is tied into this as well. But he's sent by God, who is the initiator and the architect of salvation, and of Christ Jesus, who is the means of that salvation, as I had said in the last message, and the one upon whom our hope is resting. But we also need to appreciate the fact that he's not representing here some sort of evil despot, but he's representing God. God, who so loved the world that he gave his only Son. The God that is commanded that his love shall be shed abroad to those who do not deserve it. That is the one who has sent Paul with this message. Secondly, we see it's a message written with tender affection. He says, to Timothy, my true child in the faith. Again, as we talked about last week, we know that Timothy came to Christ, perhaps indirectly, we don't really know, but as a result of Paul's ministry in Lystra and Derbe, in the region of Galatia. And so he very much is tied to the conversion of Timothy by having proclaimed the gospel there and seen it pushed out and flourishing in that region, and then coming to Timothy, who accepted Christ. And then, of course, as Paul comes back through at a later time, we see Timothy being asked of Paul to join him while he's yet young, 17, maybe 18, and continue on his voyages. And we can see this relationship, signs of this relationship, this tender, affectionate relationship that developed between the Apostle Paul and Timothy throughout various places in Scripture, but perhaps most significantly we see it in Paul's letter to the Philippians when he says, speaking of Timothy, for I have no one like him who will be genuinely concerned for your welfare, for they all seek their own interests, not those of Jesus Christ. But you know Timothy's proven worth, how as a son with the Father, he has served me in the gospel. So Timothy, he's writing to him with this sort of parental affection as he's giving this message to him. And thirdly, we see it's a message written with gospel blessings. He closes the salutation here with this blessing over the message to Timothy, saying, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. Now again, this is somewhat common in terms of Paul's typical salutations. However, it's unique in that he adds into this, normally it's grace and peace, but he adds in this element of mercy as well into this salutation. So these three gospel blessings, there's grace. Grace, of course, is the unmerited favor of God that's been manifested to us through his Son. But grace is also often used to denote spiritual empowerment from God to be able to accomplish his will and the continuity of his loving care, which certainly is a need for someone ministering in this context. Mercy. Mercy is the release from guilt and just punishment that someone deserves. Being able to have your debt paid through the atoning work of Christ and therefore to stand justified before him. But also, again, mercy can be extended to other meanings, and in this context, perhaps in the sense of God's sustaining protection and care of Timothy in his post. And then peace. This gospel peace is to be free from the inward grief of violated conscience and restored into communion with God in Christ. And again, in this context, this meaning might extend also into that sort of inward and outward harmony and tranquility for Timothy as he sets about this task of bringing order into the church at Ephesus. So this is Paul's salutation, and then from here he goes into this initial charge to Timothy that he had already given to him, and we're going to see several of the details of that charge emerge. So verses 3 through 7. As I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus, so that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine, nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies which promote speculations, rather than the stewardship from God that is by faith. The aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Certain persons, by swerving from these, have wandered into vain discussion, desiring to be teachers of the law without understanding either what they are saying or the things about which they are making confident assertions. So first of all, he gives us a little bit about the background here of this charge, which we might summarize as saying false teachers in Ephesus, as we have already spoken of. And he gets right to the point. As I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus. So again, this is sometime most likely after Paul's first Roman imprisonment, when he is set out again to do some more missionary work and is traveling around. And at some point, he has sent Timothy over to Ephesus for this particular purpose. And I think by saying when he urged him, we can sort of read into this an implication that Timothy's heart really was to remain with Paul, to continue to serve alongside Paul. He was willing to go to Ephesus, but his desire was to be with Paul. And we can also see in this Paul's selfless attitude, and that this young man that has served with him and that is of great help and benefit to him, he finds that it is more useful for him at that point in time to send him to Ephesus rather than to continue on with him. And we, of course, have seen many times how Paul not only exhorts believers to follow in the selfless nature of Christ, but also has modeled that as well. And he's going to be sent to Ephesus to charge the false teachers. He says, remain at Ephesus that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine, nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies which promote speculations rather than the stewardship from God. So in this charge, we see again the same word that was used previously. It's this charge or a command. It's a word that's given actually seven times in the epistle, and it carries this sort of weight of authority. And the substance of this charge is opposing wrong teaching and extraneous devotion. So it's sort of a twofold charge that he's given him here. So first of all, oppose wrong teaching. Timothy was to charge them not to teach any different doctrine. Now, that phrase, not to teach any different doctrine, is actually a single word, apparently, in the Greek. I'm not a Greek scholar, but I can read books that talk about Greek. And as my understanding goes, it's a single word that's actually unique to scriptures, except with the exception of one other place, and that would be in the sixth chapter of 1 Timothy. He's going to use that same word again. It denotes that which is outside of the sound doctrine, or anything that's outside of the apostolic message, which is the standard, or we might say, the gospel message and the sound words of our Lord. And that's what he's referring to in terms of different doctrine that they might be teaching. And he says, Timothy, you are to oppose any of that doctrine. Secondly, oppose extraneous devotion. He says, and this second part, by the way, I think is parallel to the first, but perhaps it serves as the root of the problem. this devotion to myths and endless genealogies, this sort of senseless preoccupation with extraneous and sort of speculative materials. And that's what's driving the false teaching. They're caught up in all sorts of things and based on other verses we can look at, likely things related to the Jewish faith that are really not helpful. They're not edifying. It's just conjecture. They're superstitions and they're frivolous. They have elements of truth mingled with fables. And at the end of the day, the problem is it produces bad fruit. When they give such devotion to these things, the fruit of that is strife and divisions in the church. And he says both of these, this wrong teaching and the extraneous devotion, both were apart from the stewardship from God that is by faith. Again, that is the gospel message is revealed by God and received by faith. Now, we're going to come back to verse 5 in a moment, but continuing in verse 6, he says, certain persons, by swerving from these, have wandered away into vain discussions, desiring to be teachers of the law without understanding either what they're saying or the things about which they make confident assertions. So these false teachers were assuming positions of authority and sort of posturing themselves as experts of the Torah, of the Old Testament, the Mosaic Law, when in reality they were actually very ignorant. There's a similar reference that's given to Titus, and if you remember, while Timothy was sent to Ephesus, Paul also sent Titus to the island of Crete to minister to the church in Crete, and there were apparently some similar things happening there in that location as well. So in Titus 1:10 we read, "For there are many who are insubordinate, empty talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision party. They must be silenced, since they are upsetting whole families by teaching for shameful gain what they ought not to teach. One of the Cretans, a prophet of their own, said, 'Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. This testimony is true. Therefore, rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in the faith, not devoting themselves to Jewish myths and commands of people who turn away from the truth.'" And then again in the third chapter of Titus, "But avoid foolish controversies, genealogies, dissensions, and quarrels about the law, for they are unprofitable and worthless. As for a person who stirs up division, after warning them once and then twice, have nothing more to do with him, knowing that such a person is warped and sinful, he is self-condemned." So these teachers of the law were leading the church away from the truth, away from the gospel, away from Christ and the godliness that is manifested in those things. And instead, in their teaching and in their piety, what they were actually accomplishing was just storing up dissension and quarrels there among the believers. And this is the underlying principle here. A straying from or a rejection of the true gospel leads to ignorance of the will of God. I'll say that again. A straying from or a rejection of the true gospel leads to ignorance of the will of God. And then the third thing that we see here in this review of instructions to Timothy is the goal of this charge, which is agape love. I'll look at verse 5 for this, which happens to be, I feel, the heart of this whole passage. Verse 5, "The aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith." So the word translated aim in the ESV could also be translated goal or purpose or end result. And it's applied to this particular charge here that's been given to Timothy, this authoritative command for him to oppose false teaching and extraneous devotion. In other words, we could put that in the positive, that Timothy is to be upholding and preaching sound doctrine. And the goal of this teaching and preaching of sound doctrine, is love among the body. And that is what we might call agape love. Agape is the Greek word. As an active response to God's intervening grace. So, again, love, oftentimes because of our culture and the connotations that are wrapped up in the word that we say love, we may or may not have a right understanding of that term. The love that's referred to here, this agape love, is not some type of romantic love, of course. It's not even a brotherly love, but it's a love that is of God and from God, as demonstrated by what He's done for us in Christ. Let me say that again. It is a love that is of God and from God, as demonstrated by what He has done for us in Christ. It's a love that is manifested by doing what is good for another at one's own expense. That's the kind of love that he's referring to. Someone defined it this way: it is a determined act of the will, a joyful resolve to put the welfare of others above our own. Of course, this agape love is the love that Paul is talking about in 1 Corinthians 13 that Bryce read for us just a short while ago. We can go to 1 John 3:13. I think it's 3:16, actually. By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. So we see that agape love is truly inseparable from conversion, the conversion of someone by the Spirit of God, by which they're made a born-again believer. And agape love is the goal of the charge. In particular, it's love that issues from a pure heart, from a good conscience, and a sincere faith, much as water, fresh water, is issued from a spring. So love from a pure heart, that is a heart that's been truly cleansed by faith. Love from a good conscience, the thoughts that are free from the burden of guilt. Love from a sincere faith, a belief that is fruitful, working itself out in love and good deeds by one who is resting in the finished work of Christ. So in authentic Christianity, the import of gospel truths will transform the inner being of a true believer into a spring of agape love. So now, let's move to the appropriate use of the law, the third point I have this morning. Paul is going to bring some clarity to his argument against the false teachers by considering the appropriate use of the law in verse 8. Now we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully, understanding this, that the law is not laid down for the just, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who strike their fathers and mothers, for murderers, the sexually immoral, men who practice homosexuality, enslavers, liars, perjurers, and whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine, in accordance with the gospel of the glory of the blessed God with which I have been entrusted. So, there seems to be here an implication of failure when he says, we know the law is good if used lawfully. It's an indictment against the false teachers. They are not using the Mosaic law in the appropriate manner. And he says the law given by God is good, and that's the same message that he gives in Romans chapter 7. What shall we say, that the law is sin? By no means. He goes on and says, so the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. But it's only good, he says, when it's used lawfully. The phrase in verse 9, the law is not laid down for the just, could likewise be rendered, the law does not lie upon the just, or it's not in force against the just. It doesn't have jurisdiction here. So who is the law for? Well, he continues. He answers this question. It's for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who strike their fathers and mothers, for murderers, the sexually immoral, men who practice homosexuality, enslavers, liars, perjurers. And you might take notice here, rather than just to give a list of vices, he gives a list of those who live by those vices. And these vices are, of course, very parallel to the Decalogue, but posed as such in terms of those who are living according to that sin. As Philip Towner, in his commentary, points out, the mistake at issue is in knowing for whom the law was established. And Paul asserts that it was not for Christians, the righteous, but unbelievers. The personalized slant emphasizes moral character and creates a portrait of godless human activity that is precisely the opposite of the image of Christian activity characterized in chapter 1, verse 5, by love. So, what's the point? We could summarize it this way, that the Mosaic law is not for Christians, but for the ungodly. In other words, the law is good for exposing sin and one's need for Christ, but it's unnecessary in the life of a Spirit-filled believer. And we can discern here and from other passages that the law serves a function in revealing sin. However, it provides no empowerment in itself to restrain that sin. So, in this way, the law is for sinful man as it reveals the guilt of sin and the need for a righteousness that we do not possess, which can only be obtained by faith. And secondly, in this regard, and also in accordance with the new covenant promise, those who are in Christ, justified by faith apart from the law, have the empowerment of the Holy Spirit to live in a manner that is pleasing to God. And as such, they are therefore new creatures in Christ who have taken the easy yoke of Jesus upon themselves. And if they are walking in the Spirit, then they're no longer under the rule and the condemnation of the Mosaic law. And we see this same point being made in other epistles written by Paul. It's a theme that's actually well developed in Galatians. I'm sure at some point Bryce will continue on in his teaching through Galatians. But we also read of this in Romans chapter 7. And I was somewhat surprised. When I asked Derek to read chapter 7, I thought he probably would go ahead and read the first several verses of Romans chapter 8, since I know he has, and as we should all, have a great affection for the words that follow, which is this: "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, He condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit." And of course, we could go on in Romans chapter 13. And Paul says, "Love does no wrong to a neighbor. Love, therefore, is the fulfillment of the law," which is his point, I think, back in verse 5. So, the Mosaic law is not for the righteous, but rather for the lawless and the disobedient. And Paul concludes this section then by saying the law is for whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine, in accordance with the gospel of the glory of the blessed God with which I have been entrusted. So, when he says, for that which is contrary to sound doctrine, the word sound here in Greek is actually, that its meaning is that which is healthy, that which is uncorrupted. And sound doctrine, he says, in accordance with the gospel. It all comes back to the gospel. The gospel from which sound doctrine is derived. The good news pertaining to salvation through the person and work of Jesus Christ, by which we have been justified through His atoning death and imputed righteousness, and through the power of the Holy Spirit, we are able to walk in the newness of life, again, under the easy yoke of Christ with a heart of love. And this is the gospel of the glory of the blessed God with which Paul has been entrusted. And all sound doctrine is derived from it. And this gospel-rooted doctrine is the only kind of doctrine that is to be used to disciple those who are in Christ, because this is the sort of doctrine that will bear out the fruit of God's glory. If you remember what Jesus said, if we abide in the vine, then shall we bear the fruit that brings God glory. I like how Matthew Henry summarized this section. He says, "Whatever tends to weaken love to God or love to brethren tends to defeat the end of the commandment. The design of the gospel is answered when sinners, through repentance toward God and faith in Christ and Jesus Christ, are brought to exercise Christian love. And as believers were righteous persons in God's appointed way, the law was not against them. But unless we are made righteous by faith in Christ, really repenting and forsaking sin, we are yet under the curse of law, even according to the gospel of the blessed God, and are unfit to share the holy happiness of heaven." So let's move then to some applications, and these are really straightforward. First of all, the church has been charged to uphold sound doctrine that is rooted in the gospel. In other words, we are to uphold, we are to preach, we are to teach and keep focused upon doctrine that is fundamentally derived from the person and the work of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. And all other is extraneous material that is to be avoided and even opposed. So when we were in the process of forming Gloria Deo, we wrote out a list of distinctives, things that we wanted to our church to be marked by, the type of church that we wanted to be. And actually, this very issue was at the very top of our list. This is what we wrote. "By His grace and with Scripture as our ultimate and sufficient authority, we covenant together to build this church solely on the firm foundation of Jesus Christ, keeping the gospel central, the source of all activities and messages of the church. We will strive to participate as a church in the proclamation of the gospel and the baptizing and discipleship of all nations." So, throughout the ages. I mean, this was obviously an issue in the days of the early church, at the early inception of the church, and this has been absolutely true since that point in time. There's been a propensity for the church, for believers, to stray away from the gospel and sound doctrine, doctrine that is attached to the work and the person of Christ. Rooted in the gospel, because because what happens with this propensity that happens and has been happening and certainly is true today, is at the end of it, it's going to yield bad fruit. It'll be like that tree that I began the opening illustration with. You know, it might grow quickly. And it might be wonderful to some, because, you know, if you were looking for a tall tree that grows quickly, that may be a really great thing. But it's not what God is after. What He is wanting is for the fruit of the Spirit to be borne out in the lives of believers. So, as sort of a practical outworking, and we can think of a lot of different ways that this is manifested even today, sort of ways in which people stray from the truth. I would commend to you the approach that Matt has taken in the preaching of Revelation, in which Christ and the gospel are central to that message. Now, there's many Christians who have taken up a preoccupation with eschatology that's based in speculation, attempting to connect every new historical twist to some sort of prophetic outworking according to their view. And I'm not saying that there's some place for this at times, but when that teaching and the teaching of the church becomes so attached to that and so devoted to that, which is extraneous and full of speculations, it takes our focus away from Christ and the gospel. And therefore, it's no longer edifying to the body. And the second application is this. The goal of this charge is agape love. So to be specific, the goal, the aim, the desired result of teaching and preaching sound doctrine rooted in the gospel is love, because the gospel is predicated upon the love of God in Christ. Romans 5, verses 6 through 8. For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows His love for us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. So, when by the Spirit of God, our hearts are fixed upon the love of God in Christ, agape love is the inevitable outcome. 1 John 4:7, and we'll close with this passage. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent His only Son into the world so that we might live through Him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us, and His love is perfected in us. Let's close in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, You know our hearts and our propensity, Lord, to be distracted by stupid things. And I pray, Lord, that as our church continues, that we would continue to keep our hearts, Lord, our focus fixed upon Your Son. Lord, for in Him is Your love made known. In Him and through Him is Your love made manifest in this world. And so, Lord, I pray that You would protect us from ever straying from the truth of the gospel. And I pray, Lord, that as we have opportunities to interact with those around us, that You would give us occasion, Lord, to help others set their hearts, their eyes upon Christ and the true gospel. And Lord, all of these things to Your praise and glory in His name. Amen. All right, so I'll open it up if there are any corrections or questions or other comments that might edify us this morning from the men. Hearing none, I'll have Matt come and lead us to the Lord's table.